Let us pray. God of wind, fire, noise, and silence, though Jesus has arisen unto heaven, you will not leave us alone. Continue to break into our lives, pester us with your persistent grace and your word, that we too might be remade in your image. Help us never to use our reason against your truth, long promised. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Writing about today's passage from 2 Corinthians, commentator Paul Nimmo observes that taking leave of those to whom one is close is never easy, whether in person or in writing. The last words that one says or writes in such a situation are hugely significant. They echo long after the parting, lingering in the air and in the heart until the next chance to communicate. This makes first century Paul's hugely significant words that echo long after and linger in the air and the heart not the repetition of Paul's main points or the recounting of the Corinthians' bad behavior and how they failed. Instead, early Paul chooses words of encouragement and hope. He's writing, of course, to a congregation that's been bitterly divided, embattled in internal conflicts, and chafing externally against imperial Roman authority and still Jewish religious authorities oppressing Christians. Rather than point out their missteps and faults, Paul exhorts them, put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Early Paul wasn't demanding, do what I say or else. He wasn't coercive either, insisting that his was the only way. He could have. Clearly, he chooses not to. He leaves the Corinthian church, the location of anger, bitterness, and strife, with last words to echo long after the parting in the air and in their hearts. To encourage and exhort believers to figure out what needed to be done together, and reminding them that God would be with them. Even when we might doubt that they could really be capable of putting aside their differences to claim common ground, not just agreeing to live peaceably, but having to suddenly agree with one another in peace. Paul doesn't drag them down for failures past or potential, but encourages them never to let go of the joy that results from living in love. Because my previous call was just outside of Philadelphia, I still continue to see a lot of Philadelphia news in my news feed. And this week I saw one of my colleagues in Philadelphia kneeling in the street with other clergy representatives between a crowd of peaceful protesters who were mostly sitting in the street in front of a police precinct, in front of a line of police officers. The clergy were asking the police officers to join with the protesters in kneeling as a sign of their agreeing that what happened to George Floyd was wrong. The police response eventually was to ask the protesters to stand with them as a sign of standing against police brutality. As we often find them, our differences keep us divided. There was no easy way forward. It must have seemed similar for early Paul. We might imagine neither side ever wants to give in. No one wants to appear to be the loser. Even more, no one wants to be equivocated somehow with not being right. It's not about winning and losing, however, when we work together to put aside disagreements by living together in love, we will see different images. Early Paul doesn't dominate or demand, but exhorts Christ's followers to put things in order and agree together, not forcing one another's hands. Still, we imagine there surely can't be a way forward without some kind of fight, without someone losing, that we're stuck in the way that Jesus describes the poor will always be with you, when we think that gives us permission to stop trying to alleviate poverty. To move forward, the question to ask is not, how can we compromise? The question we should be asking is, how can we live together in love? Because disagreement and love are not mutually exclusive. We can live in love and disagreement at the same time. Here's early Paul exhorting broken congregants to not let go of disagreeing, but to live in love. This is not a pipe dream. Why not? Jesus tells us so. In Matthew's gospel, first century Jesus' last words are legendary. They have echoed long past the parting, and they've lingered in the air and in the heart for centuries. This particular collection of Jesus' last words we know as the Great Commission, which is often heard as marching orders for Christians. My friend and colleague Mark Davis, who serves a congregation now in California, says this hearing makes it seem as if Jesus is the exuberant coach on the sidelines, exhorting the team to drive down the field for a touchdown, scoring disciples by baptizing and teaching them. Mark uses the example of a man from the congregation where he grew up, faithfully occupying a spot outside a shipyard at shift change, explicitly meaning to score more disciples by handing out pamphlets and exhortations about the life of faith for anyone who would listen. While faithful to Jesus' commissioning words, his evangelism met little success, falling mostly on deaf ears. Hearing Jesus' last words this way, even the Great Commission can easily surface feelings in us of shame, failure, or worse, even if we've managed to make friends and bring followers and have touchdowns to show for some of our efforts. So my friend Mark and I believe there must be a better way to examine and think about Jesus' last words, lingering in the air and in our hearts, and helping us to translate into a better testimony. And thankfully, the clues are present in plain sight in this passage. Verses 16 and 17 locate and set the scene for us. The 11 disciples meeting Jesus in Galilee on a mountaintop. But they offer one other important detail. Some doubted. It's a surprising addition. Matthew is admitting that there's room for doubt and doubters. The gospel charge isn't always easy, if ever, and we all have failures. It's what it means to be human. Even for Jesus, remember the rich man who walks away from Jesus' invitation because the rich man had many possessions. No one should be shamed for not having returned with new disciples, enough baptisms, or evidence of vast obedience. Instead, we ought to be learning together what it means to be witnesses and disciples, followers. Once Matthew has reset the stage for us, he turns to Jesus' last words. My friend Mark argues that verses 18 and the last half of verse 20 form a kind of bracket around disciple-making, baptizing, and teaching obedience. And when we pull these pieces out, we can hear and see more clearly Matthew's intention in the commission in verses 19 and 20, that it's supposed to be surrounded by new realities, at least new to us, I think. Because the first thing Jesus says is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to him, to Jesus. And the last thing Jesus says, his final words, remember, I am with you always till the end of the age. These verses, as prelude and postlude to Jesus' main last words in the commission, are meant to help our understanding. You see, we're tempted to make Jesus that coach on the sidelines, directing his team on the field. Jesus exhorting followers like us to go down the field and score. But Matthew's setting would have us see that Jesus' authority belongs to Jesus. Jesus does the calling and the commissioning, not us. It would make more sense to see Jesus as the quarterback in authority, tasked himself with going down the field and scoring. In other words, we don't score, Jesus does. But if Jesus is the quarterback and we're not doing the scoring, who does that make us? As improbable as you'll think for this moment, it might seem better that we're more like fans in the stands. The heart of this passage is Jesus' commission. It's what we remember. It's what lingers long after the parting for us, calling us to go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. Yes, all of the verbs in the form of the highlighted words. Remember, though, that at the heart of Matthew's gospel is Jesus making us followers. Follow me, Jesus calls, and I will make you fish for people. Fishing for people doesn't simply mean getting people to visit, worship, or join our church. Just like the Great Commission isn't instructing us only to gain new converts, however we might be able to coerce them. Fishing for people is hard work. It also requires and invites transformation. Jesus isn't shaming us for following him in order to fish. We have to follow. In order to follow, we have to be transformed. So I believe Matthew is transforming what's at the heart of the passage also to be not the way we usually hear it. Going and making and baptizing and teaching is not just about attendance or membership numbers, but rather it's an act of following and testimony, an act of telling our stories about Jesus. Not that we might coerce our neighbors, but for Jesus to exercise his authority and using us to help call to their hearts too. So if we believe that Jesus' last words, lingering in the air and on our hearts, are about our testimony, maybe our being fans in the stands isn't as far-fetched an image. Friends, this is the closest I can come to comparing the Razorbacks with Jesus. Here's kind of the view of the quarterback on the field, right? While initially fans watching may sound like we're just passive observers, that we don't have anything to do with the outcome, that it doesn't gel with Jesus' intention that we be commissioned and called into discipleship and go down the field to score, think again about what fans do. Fans watch the game. Fans respond to stellar plays or horrible officiating. They point to what the players are doing on the field. They offer encouragement in their applause. And when the game is over, they remember and tell the stories about what happened, what they saw. If Jesus is like the quarterback with the flashy plays on the field, then the people in the stands are watching and pointing. We're oohing and aahing. We're saying, did you see that? Can you believe it? Witnessing stunning passes, immaculate receptions, and miracle game-winning drives. Then we walk out of the stadium and we're telling everyone what we saw. by retelling those stories of Jesus, we reveal Jesus and his authority to accomplish in other people's hearts what leads them to discipleship and baptism and being taught and obeying. By following, by watching and then witnessing, telling what we see Jesus do, then we all have a chance to become believers and followers, obeying what Jesus commanded. Maybe our arena is not the stadium, but the Bible, where we see Jesus doing wonderful and amazing things. There we have seen marvelous revelations, miracle interventions, listened to Jesus' commandments, and said ourselves, "Yes, I want to be that way too." And in our testimony, we give others the chance to respond as we have. Today, on Trinity Sunday, we celebrate what many have come to call the dance of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The relationships that we share with God encourage and enable us to love one another even when we may disagree. Jesus and Paul remind us that we can set aside domination and coercion and seek agreement and living together in peace, true peace, which is not just the absence of violence, but the law of love. May it not wait until we all get to heaven. May we begin to make the kingdom of heaven be alive among us in the midst of a broken world, most especially, by doing the dance, by watching and telling about Jesus. To our Lord God, Alpha and Omega, all glory and honor be forever and ever. Alleluia. Family and faith, Jesus Christ is God with humankind. He is the eternal Son of the Father who became human and lived among us to fulfill the work of reconciliation. He is present in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit to continue and complete this mission. This work of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, is the foundation of every confessional statement about God and humanity and the world. Therefore, the church calls all people to be reconciled to God and to each other. Friends, we, though many as we are, in as many places as we are one body. So let us